Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, so that you might utilize the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study Your Word, the prospect of spiritual growth, the advance in Your plan, the pursuit of truth. All of these things are what motivates us to gather. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would provide us the perspicacity to understand Your immutable truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Psalm 22, actually. I thought I would go back to the superscription and go through the translation as far as we've gone. The superscription reads, to the chief musician, or you might prefer the choir director, on the tune, The Hind of the Morning, a Psalm of David. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my screaming. Verse 2. O my God, I scream by daylight, 9 a.m. to noon, but you do not answer me. And by night, the supernatural darkness of noon to 3, you are silent. Verse 3. You, meaning God the Father, are holy, referencing divine integrity, and worthy of the praises of Israel. Verse 4. Our fathers trusted in you. This is application of faith rest modus operandi. They trusted and you delivered them. Examples given in Hebrews 11. Verse 5, the fathers cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not disappointed. But I, and this is David in context, Jesus prophetically, but I am a worm. This is the larva that produced the royal dyes. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All they who see me mock laughingly and scorn at me. They gesture insults. They wag their heads saying, he trusted in Jehovah. Let Jehovah deliver him, since Jehovah keeps on having perfect delight in him. Verse 9, but you, God, are he who took me out from the womb. You caused me to have confidence upon my mother's breast. Verse 10, I, Messiah, was caused to be dependent upon you. That's God the Father. This is God dependence out from the womb, me, Rechem, virgin birth of the Messiah Savior. Psalm 22:11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. This is where we stopped our study on Sunday, second session, and we noted a few things of interest, and I'll remind you of them. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2 reveals that the Holy Spirit indwelt the Lord at His physical birth. Psalm 22:11, compared with Hebrews 9:14, indicate that the Spirit-sustaining ministry continued while He was being judged for our sins on the cross. Now that passage, Hebrews 9:13, is made up of a conditional sentence starting with the prothesis in verse 13. For if the blood of goats, that references the Levitical offerings referencing salvation, and bulls, those regarding rebound, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a red heifer continue purifying by means of ceremonial cleansing of the flesh, then the apotheosis, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, that's the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ as opposed to the Levitical offering's literal blood, who through the agency of the eternal Holy Spirit, there's your sustaining ministry of the Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And you will note that in Psalm 22:10 that Messiah's true humanity is made God dependent at the point of the virgin birth and was indwelt at that point by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 11:2. And this verse must then be compared with John 3:34, the one, meaning Christ, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God, for he, namely God, gives the Spirit without measure. That's ou-ek-metron. And this is the word, metron is the word from which we get the English word metric. And without the use of some type of graduated rule is what is indicated here. Metaphorically, it has to do with the unlimited availability of the Holy Spirit sustaining ministry to Jesus Christ from the virgin birth to his physical death. So in view of these passages, we're able to understand that Psalm 22:11 is prophetic for the Messiah's dependence upon the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit while being judged for our sins. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What is being recognized here is that he has lost his fellowship with the Father because of being identified with our sins, but at the same time he continues to be sustained by the Holy Spirit. Now, continuing our study, the enormity of the opposition against the Lord is compared with being charged by the bulls of Bashan. The verse 12 reads this way, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. There's a lot of metaphorical comments that you will find in the Psalms, and this, of course, is obviously one of them. There were no bulls on Golgotha, and you'll note in verse 13 that there are lions mentioned. And lions and bulls, the bulls were at Bashan, and now I can show you where that is on a map. And the lions, of course, were prevalent in that day. Many people think that lions are indigenous only to Africa, which they are today, but in the first century, they were throughout what we would call the Middle East, all the way to India. Let's take a look at Bashan. I assume we're focused here. That's pretty good. I think you can read the words Mount Hermon here. And this is the Sea of Galilee. And this is the Yarmouk River through here. And you see the word Bashan right here. And so if you move south of the Mount Hermon range to the east of the Jordan River Valley, down to the Yarmouk River is the Sea of Galilee. This area here is called Bashan. And there are bulls there, we've noted, so let's learn a little bit about them. They tear me to pieces with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. The bulls of Bashan is a metaphor for a wide variety of ravenous enemies. A description of these bulls and their location at Bashan is provided by the article on Psalms. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary, comes from Volume 5, beginning on page 204. I've used commentaries for isagogical information, and here we have a little bit about these bulls. Referencing verses 12 and 13, Van Gemeren writes, the strength and ferocity of the enemies compares to that of the bulls of Bashan, that's verse 12, and a roaring lions in verse 13. The bulls of Bashan were proverbial for their size because they were well fed on the lush vegetation of the Bashan. Bashan is the region known today as the Golan Heights, located north of the Yarmouk River, east of the Sea of Galilee, and south of the Hermon Range. Its elevation is about 2,000 feet above sea level, and it receives an average rain of over 24 inches per year. And its productiveness in meat, wheat, and oats, largely due to its regular precipitation, led to Bashan's becoming symbolic of human pride. In other words, there was great prosperity there. Not only was there a good supply of rain, but it was consistent throughout the growing season. And so you could raise wheat and oats, and you could feed this to the animals. They were grain-fed, apparently. And I understand grain-fed meat is better than whatever other kind you get. I don't know what else they eat. But nevertheless, cows apparently are really better to eat when they're fed on grain. And Bashan was replete in it because of their consistent rainfall. And therefore, those who owned these cows, these bulls, this cattle, they were very prosperous up there. And those who were involved in these various crops were apparently as well. So therefore, the bulls of Bashan are big animals. They are dangerous. Their horns, of course, can be put to good use if they need to. And they are very, very nice to eat. And all of this comes down to signaling that there is arrogance and pride involved in these types of metaphors. That's what's being communicated. Now, the enemies in their self-reliance are compared then to the bulls raised on the Bashan Plateau. Now, there were quite a number of enemies for our Lord. You can sum it up by saying the Jews and the Romans. You can sum it further by saying the Sanhedrin. You can also include the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the citizenry to a great degree, the Romans, and their various attitudes toward the whole Jewish community. They really didn't suffer much, this whole idea of the Messiah. They thought that was, in essence, in opposition to the pantheon that Rome usually observed, most did. And therefore, they were in complete opposition to anything these Jews were up to, and they tolerated them. So you have all of these enemies that are gathered around up on Golgotha. But that's not the biggest enemy of all. The ones that are actually being referenced by the metaphor are you guys here. David speaks of his enemies. The Amalekites who had sacked the city of Ziklag with fire and had captured the entire population. We saw that in 1 Samuel 30 verses 1 and 2. The Amalekites were sure to seek retribution for David's attack on them when he killed everyone in their city, including the women and the children. David's philosophy there was dead people tell no tales. And he was up to no good. He was in reversionism. He was being pursued by Saul. And Saul was intent on killing him if he found him. David, for whatever the reason, goes into reversionism and stays there and decides that he needs to do this and pulls it off in 1 Samuel 27, 8 through 9. Now, prophetically, the passage speaks of our Lord who, when on the cross, was surrounded by his enemies, the worst of which were our sins. They were imputed to him and they were judged in him. These are the bulls of Bashan. These are the roaring lions. These are the things that caused our Lord to cry out. These are the things that caused our Lord to pray, "May this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." It was the prospect of taking on the sins of the entire world that he sought to avoid. He was not seeking to avoid death. He says in Luke that he has the power to put down his life. He has the power to take it up again. He told his apostles on several occasions that he was going to die in Jerusalem. Peter on one occasion challenged him on that idea. So the idea that he was going to die was something he was very familiar with. The idea that he has to do a sacrificial spiritual death was something with which he was most familiar as well. That is the thing, that is the cup that he sought to avoid. But the idea that he was fearful of dying simply doesn't measure up to several passages in Scripture which indicate he knew he was going to die and that he was the one that was going to cause his own death. And we'll see that a little later in our study. David's prophecy uses the tearing of flesh by the horns of Bashan's mighty bulls to illustrate the metaphorical tearing of flesh when Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. There was darkness that was imposed upon this entire process. No one was permitted to observe the spiritual substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord. While he was enduring all of this during that 3 hours from noon to 3, he was abandoned by God. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit, but at the same time he was being gored physically by our sins being imputed to him. And we see in Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so our sins were imputed to His body, and His body was identified with our sins. And therefore this was as if the bulls of Bashan were goring Him throughout the entire process. That's the imagery of this metaphor. And so our sins are being judged in Christ, are further illustrated in Psalm 22:13 as ravening lions whose teeth tear into the flesh. It was this experience that motivated the Lord's shout in Matthew 27:46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we can see here that these two metaphors amplify why He made this statement. The Father had abandoned Him or forsaken it, as it's phrased here, and He is left with the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, but without the fellowship of the Father. And during that awful 3 hours, there's never been as much physical pain involved as it was during that particular imputation. Now, we're going to go through tonight some of the physical agonies that the Lord suffered due to the preliminaries to crucifixion and crucifixion itself. Many of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, and you see that that part of it was pretty accurately portrayed. The Romans had policies regarding scourging that was usually done before a crucifixion was carried out. It was a preliminary, so to speak. I guess it introduces you to the misery you're about to face, but hopefully, I guess they gather, might shorten it. But the Jews required 39 lashes. The Romans did not. And therefore, the idea that he had to receive 39 of these lashes is not necessarily true. He may have, but it was not required by the Romans. They simply lashed a person up to a certain point and then carried him off to the site where he would be crucified. The point here is that as we note the analysis medically of crucifixion, it is hard to understand how 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails would not have completely taken our Lord physically out of the picture. And the reason I say that is this, is that these whips that the Romans used had flanges that all came together much like a mop. And intertwined in these flanges were pieces of steel and various metals that would dig into the flesh and actually rip flesh off the body all the way down to the bones of the back. And so it was extremely painful, and the 39 of those would often kill a person. So you can leave it up to your own analysis as to which you want to go with. He received no more than 39, but it's possible that it was less. Now, the next few verses provide a series of prophecies that describe the physical impact of crucifixion upon the body of Christ. We note now Psalm 22:14-15. And here David writes, and this is a messianic psalm, and therefore it is prophetic of something that relates to the Messiah in the incarnation. Here it relates to His agonies on the cross. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are pulling apart. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." Verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a broken vessel, and my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust of death." Now, these two verses describe the physical agony endured by the Lord while He was concentrating on paying for our sins. One of the reasons I gave you that little insight on the scourging is that Jesus Christ had to have clarity of thought while on the cross. Although He is enduring a great deal of pain, He also had to concentrate on being sacrificed for our sins. He could not have been unconscious. He could not in any way have had His mental faculties deranged in any way. That's why He refused the first offer of wine. Therefore, the injuries that came to Him, although very painful, in no way caused Him not to be able to concentrate on His mission, which was to be the recipient of all humanity's sins and their judgment. And therefore, He has to concentrate on this. And while He is there, He makes several comments from the cross very lucidly. and he did so with great strength of voice, something we'll note when we get to this article that we're about to observe. So the physical agonies in no way distracted him from his duties. So these two verses describe the physical agony endured by the Lord while he was concentrating on paying for our sins. The physical effects of crucifixion are grotesque, and the medical analysis of them, although unnerving, provide insight to the fulfillment of these prophecies found in the Gospels. The prophecies, I repeat, verses 14 and 15, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are pulling apart. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a broken vessel, and my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust of death. Back in the early 70s, when Johanna and I were first introduced to serious Bible study, we were members of the first church down in Troy. And there was a lady there. She was elderly at the time. I think she must have been old as me, if not older. And she conducted a young people's Bible class. And she was recognized in the church as a biblical authority. And I can testify that she really knew her Bible. So she taught this young people's class, and Johanna and I went, along with several other couples that we knew. And she's the one that introduced me to Sheffield Bibles, by the way. And at some point in her study, she referenced an article that was published in March of 1965 by a medical doctor, C. Truman Davis. He is a University of Tennessee College of Medicine graduate. And I used to have that original article that she gave me a copy of. It was a copy of the original that somehow she had gotten a hold of. And I kept it. And I went back in my notes today to try and find if I could, see if I could locate the original article. Well, I found where I used it. It was in an Easter special in 1986, I believe it was. That makes it 21 years ago. And all I did was reference the article, which means that I attached the article to my notes and read directly from it, and then either filed it or put it away somewhere. I have no idea where it is. So I went to the internet and found a copy of the original article, and it was originally published in the journal entitled Arizona Medicine. It was obviously a medical journal in the state of Arizona. It was Volume 22, number 3, and that was published in March of 1965. Now, the title of his article is The Medical Account of Christ's Last Days on the Cross. And before we begin this, I want to give a comment about his theology. The man obviously knows his medicine, but his theology at times is a little fuzzy. So you will try to ignore that, and we'll try and clear some of those things up as we go through it. The emphasis that we are placing here is on his medical analysis of the crucifixion. Now, he has some subtitles, and the first one is Golgotha. And he notes the heavy patibulum, that is the cross beam. Cross, and I wish that I could draw, but I can't. I have no artistic abilities. But the patibulum is the horizontal bar that goes across the top of the cross. And it fits down in a slot, and I can't draw that, but it winds up looking like this once this thing drops down in the slot. And on top here, there's a part that protrudes, and that's where you have the message that he is King of the Jews nailed to that. And therefore, you're going to have a hand over here and a hand over here and feet here, and then the body of Christ in between all of that. The patibulum is this horizontal bar here. The vertical bar is called the stipes. Okay, the heavy patibulum, or cross beam of the cross, was tied across his shoulders. This is the Messiah, or Christ. The procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of the Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, began its slow journey along the route, which we know today as the Via Dolorosa. In spite of Jesus' efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious loss of blood, was too much. I don't know if I can agree with the fact that Jesus Christ was in shock here. He may have been in a mild phase of it. But again, I impress upon you that he had to maintain clarity of thought on the cross. So please keep in mind that he has no sinful nature. His body is in no way affected by the presence of the sinful nature. We've mentioned recently that when a person gets older, the aging process is what usually takes us down. The aging process is caused by the presence of the sinful nature in every cell of the body. Our original parents, Adam and Esau, did not have a sinful nature. They had perfect bodies. They had perfect lives. They were in a perfect environment, and they could still be alive today had they not sinned. There's no reason the human body should in any way devolve over time. And the reason for it is the sinful nature. Now keep in mind that Jesus Christ has grown to adulthood, but he in no way, because you grow up, in no way means that your aging process is going to ultimately kill you. The only way that Jesus Christ could die is with howitzers or by his own volition. There was nothing the Romans could do that could kill him. We didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. And I'm talking about physically. He dismissed his spirit and his soul from his body. The spirit into the care of the Father, the soul into the care of the Holy Spirit. Nobody killed him physically. Now, who crucified him can be another question you might like to ask, because often it's blamed on the Jews. And other people say it was the Romans. I'm telling you, each and every one of us are responsible for putting Jesus Christ on the cross, for the reason that he went there was to take care of the sins of the world. The Jews, the Romans, ours, and anybody else you would like to discuss. So I therefore object to the idea that he was suffering from shock. Okay, that beside, he stumbled and fell. That's biblical, that's true. The rough wood of the beam gouged into the lacerated skin and muscles of his shoulders. He tried to rise, but human muscles had been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to proceed with the crucifixion, selected a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene. His job was to carry the cross. This was the patibulum, the cross beam. Jesus followed, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. He says it again. The 650-yard journey from the Fortress Antonia to Golgotha was finally completed. I brought some maps of the city of Jerusalem to give you an idea of how this all plays out. The first one is simply a line drawing of the area. This is the Fortress of Antonia, as it's called. This is where Pilate dismissed him, where he was in the area there where he was flogged. And then the Via Dolorosa occurs in a meandering route that goes from the fortress over to Calvary, also called Golgotha. This is just a little more than a quarter of a mile that he was required at the beginning to carry the cross, but he was unable to do so. Now, this is sort of an aerial 3D view of the same area. This is Pilate's outfit over here. That's the point two here. And they meander through this area here all the way over to Golgotha, which is point one here. This is the journey that the Lord takes all the way to Calvary. Now, it's a 650-yard journey. That's a little better than a quarter of a mile. And once it was completed, the prisoner was stripped of his clothing, except for a loincloth, which was allowed the Jews. The crucifixion began. Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic, pain-relieving mixture. Now, he refused the drink. He has to have clarity of thought while on the cross. He can't allow any analgesic to enter his system in order to relieve pain. The greatest pain is yet to come, and that's the imputation and judgment of our sins. And so he refuses this so that in no way that his mental faculties will be diluted during that process. Now, Simon ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus was quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire felt for the depression at the front of the wrist. The nails did not go into the palm, as is sometimes indicated. The nails would go into an area right in here of the wrist. The bones in the hand could not have supported the weight of a body, so they had to put it here in order to sustain the weight of the body. And so the soldier located this area, and he drove a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. And quickly, he moved to the other side and repeated the action, being careful not to put the arms, pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum was then lifted into place at the top of the stipes, that's the vertical post, and the titulus, an inscription reading Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was nailed into place. The left foot was pressed backward against the right foot, with both feet extended, toes down. A nail was driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim was now crucified. On the cross, as Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists were putting pressure on the median nerve, large nerve trunks which traverse the mid-wrist and hand. As he pushed himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he placed his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there was searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be exhaled. Jesus fought to rise himself in order to get even one short breath. And finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. The last words. Spasmodically, he was able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences that are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Of course, he is in the process of preparing the entire world for total forgiveness through faith alone in him. The second, to the penitent thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." There we learn the fact that it was the Lord's soul that exited the body and went with the Holy Spirit to the paradise compartment of Hades. This is the place where believers in the Old Testament souls and spirits were placed in, let's call it a holding pattern until the resurrection. No one could enter into heaven until Christ the first fruits entered. And so he had to lead these people into heaven in his ascension. And therefore, when he goes down to Hades, to the paradise compartment, he announces to these Old Testament saints that the victory has been won on the cross, and their transfer out from Hades and the paradise compartment into heaven is about to occur. He also had a few things to say to the angels who were incarcerated there, who caused quite a mess in Genesis 6. That's another story. The third statement, looking down at Mary, his mother, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then turning to the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold your mother." Now, there's some dreadful things wrong here. John, the apostle John at this point was not an adolescent. John was an adult. He was in the fishing business with his father. He had a brother named James. They were called the Sons of Thunder. And he was an adult, not an adolescent. And it is thought, there are reasons to draw a conclusion that it is possible for the Lord's mother Mary and John's mother Salome were first cousins. There's certain verses you can go through and build that thesis, but it's nothing that you can actually take to the bank. But the concept here is that the Lord looks down at John, and the Lord knows he's about to die, and that Mary, his mother, is about to be left without any male protection and provision. Apparently at this time, his father Joseph has died. And so what he does is he passes on to John the concept of viewing Mary, the Lord's mother, as his mother. In other words, he's saying to John, take care of Mary, my mother. Provide for her, protect her, and of course, take care of her. I'm passing off that authority to you. And so some might even think that he and John were brothers. They were not. At best, they were second cousins. So the fourth cry is from the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent, partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. Visualize that if you can. You are on the cross, and that this rough timber here, that this is not polished wood, and so it's very rough timber. If you've ever run your fingers across a fresh cut piece of wood that hasn't in any way had any sanding done to it, you can rub your hand across there and you will find some splinters. Well, if you're on a cross and you're tied to it and your knees are flexed slightly and you can push up on the bottom nail to raise yourself up to get some relief with these back and arm muscles, then you're going, with your lacerated back, you're going to find the scraping against that cross is going to be very painful in and of itself because of the splinters that are involved. And then when the muscles up here, when you push down and the muscles up here relax, then eventually they tire and you relax them and put the weight down here on the feet, then you scrape it coming down. And this process is repeated for those who are crucified constantly. You can stay on the cross for several days. Some have stayed there in rare instances for as much as 10 days or so. And so when you're on the cross, you have to relieve the pressure on these muscles that are fatiguing. And this is constant up and down motion that occurs. And it's a natural thing to do. That's how you stay alive. In other words, the body does not want to give up. This is the process that is used. And of course, the Romans knew that. And this is why they have it as a means of capital punishment. Then another agony began. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. The prophecy in Psalm 22:14 was being fulfilled. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The end was rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues, and the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasped his fifth cry, I thirst. Again, we read in the prophetic psalm, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Psalm 22:15. A sponge soaked in pasca, that's oxus in the Greek, a cheap sour wine that was the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, this was lifted to Jesus' lips. His body was now in extremis, meaning at its end. And he could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brought forth his sixth word, possibly little more than a tortured whisper, "It is finished." Well, again, I must intrude. It was loud enough for John to hear it. And all of these statements from the cross were said very powerfully and audibly to any who were around. The medical doctor here is assuming you've got an average human being going through this. And I'm sure that as he describes this, this is exactly true for your usual crucified individual. It was not true for Christ. It is indicated in the scriptures that he oftentimes shouted these comments, and they were fully audible to anyone who was standing around. So the little more than a tortured whisper has to be challenged. And we'll see amplification on that in a moment. His mission of atonement had been completed. Finally, he could allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, straightened his legs, took a deep breath, and uttered his seventh and last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We have here phonesis, phone, megale. And that is the Greek for "Father, into your," the Greek for his last cry. In other words, he cried out in a loud voice is the way that should be translated. It would even be better to say he shouted in a loud voice. It's actually great voice in the Greek, but we would translate it a loud voice. Now his physical condition was not such that he was involved in tortured whispers. He cried out or shouted with a loud voice. And what he said is, "Father, into your hands I commit to you my spirit." Now his final comments are on the death of Christ. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crura fracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. Now this comes from crura fracta in the Latin. Crura is the word for leg, and fractor is the fracture, and therefore it's the fracturing of the legs. Death was sometimes hastened by breaking the legs of the victims. This is authenticated by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 2, page 762. And that, therefore, you are reminded of the passages where the soldiers were going around breaking the legs of the others. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers approached Jesus, they saw this was unnecessary. So the two on each side of him suffered crura fracture. And this is the process where their legs were broken, and they just took something heavy and smashed them. And they couldn't push up, and they were asphyxiated very shortly. They come to Christ, and it's not necessary. Now, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament, not in Psalm 22, that he suffered no broken bones during this entire process. And, of course, that is fulfilled as a result of the fact he dismissed his spirit as soon as the spiritual death had been completed. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance between the ribs, upward through the pericardium, and into the heart. John 19:34 states, "And immediately there came out blood and water." Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and the blood of the interior of the heart. This is rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. I protest. He dismissed his soul and spirit. He did not die of a heart attack. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he said. We just noted, and therefore we also note in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "I lay down my life. Thus I might take it up again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. The Father has given me this authority. And although under normal circumstances what the man writes would be true, it was not true of the Lord. When he died, it is natural for the blood to separate, as is described, into what John calls blood and water. Now, the horrible details of the crucifixion amplify the prophecies of verses 14 and 15 in Psalm 22. The phrase in verse 14, "My heart is like wax, it is melted within me," is described thusly by Davis. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues, and the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. And this ordeal led to physical exhaustion, extreme thirst, and impending death. And Davis analyzes verse 15's prophecy thusly: the markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain, and Jesus gasped his fifth cry, "I thirst." And of course, he quotes from John 19:28, Jesus knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I thirst." He has completed his duties. You've got "I thirst," you have "tetelestai," and then you have "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These last three statements are post-salvation, post-salvation work of Christ on the cross. He was able to take the wine to clear his throat so he could then shout out these final comments of "tetelestai" and "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now the phrase in Psalm 22:15, "You lay me in the dust of death," is the Lord's acknowledgement that He is approaching physical death, yet knowing He had accomplished Operation Reconciliation, He was then free to ask for water, and He got wine. Now, in verse 16, David describes the manner by which the Messiah was to be executed. A clear prophecy of the crucifixion, a type of punishment unknown in the 10th century B.C. David is writing Psalm 22, and in doing so, he arrives at verse 16 in his psalm, and he absolutely perfectly describes a system of capital punishment that was unknown at the time. And therefore, obviously, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is involved. "For dogs," that's Gentiles, primarily Roman soldiers, "have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked," the Jewish religious leadership and those who followed them, "have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." A prophecy of the crucifixion which we've just described. Now the fulfillment of the prophecy of Roman soldiers surrounding the Lord is found in Matthew 27:36. "Sitting down, they," the Roman soldiers, "began to keep watch over Him there on Golgotha." It was their job to keep their eye on Him, and indeed they did, until after He was discovered to have expired. Later, Matthew comments on the Jews gathering around to view Jesus crucified. This is found in Matthew 27, verse 39 and following. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads." It turns out this is a gesture that the Jews had, a mannerism. The way by which they did it cast aspersions upon the person they directed it toward. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" This is a ridiculous comment. The issue is for Him to be up on the cross, not down from it. If He is Savior, He's on it. If He's not Savior, He's down from it. He has the power to come down from it. He doesn't use that power. And so you can tell these people are really bad theologians, or they haven't done their Bible study. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking Him and saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. If he came down from the cross and they believed in him, then they would have been no better off than to just leave him there. If he comes down from the cross, then salvation is not provided and no one ever will see the inside of heaven. All therefore condemned to eternal damnation. The statement, "They have pierced my hands and feet," can only be fulfilled by the act of crucifixion, and that is fulfilled in Matthew 27, 22 and following. Pilate said to them, and in the context here, he's speaking to the chief priests and the elders, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." Verse 26, "Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged," see that's the process that they go through prior to crucifixion, "after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Verse 33, "When they," the Roman soldiers, "came to a place called Golgotha," which means the place of a skull, "they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after having tasted it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." And the words "crucify" and "crucified" in these verses are the Greek noun staros and the verb storao, and they refer to the device and the act respectively. The staros is the vertical post referred to by Davis with the Latin term stipes. The cross piece was called in the Latin the patibulum. In the New Testament, these specifics are not recognized, and the word staros is consistently translated cross, while the verb form storao is always used for the act of crucifixion. So you have staros translated cross and storao translated crucifixion or crucified. The next verse describes the physical effects of being crucified. Psalm 22:17, "I can count all my bones. They," all who observe him, "keep looking," navath, "at me and staring," ra'ah, "at me." Crucifixion causes the body to be stretched to such a degree that the bones are exposed in a ghastly manner, thus attracting the lurid attention of those gathered around. Those so gathered have already been observed. We took a look at those just in this passage and the other day. And here David describes a couple of mannerisms that reveal not only their rejection of Jesus as the Christ, but also the opinion that he is deserving of his treatment. Navath refers to one's visual perception from the casual glance to studied and sustained evaluation. Some keep glancing up at him while others stare in bemusement. The word ra'ah in this context means to gawk, much like those who bottleneck freeways by rubbernecking at fender benders. I'm sure you've been through that. There's nothing more upsetting to me than to be trying to make a trip and you're on a very nice freeway, at least two lanes, sometimes three and four. And you're in the fast lane because it moves faster. And you're trying to get on down the road and suddenly everything bottlenecks. Nobody's moving. And you wonder, well, what can this be? I'm in the fast lane and no exit lanes here. Surely these people can keep moving. Must be a wreck. And so finally you move down the highway after about 20 minutes and somebody is over on the side and they've got a fender bender and they're not even in the way, but everybody has to stop and gawk and look and see if there's any blood or any bodies lying strewn about the landscape. Is there anything we can see here? And it seems like we're attracted to catastrophes and chaos and blood and gore. That's what's going on Golgotha. These people are gawking.
They're looking at this entire process out of bemusement. They are fascinated by it, and they are looking and they are wanting to see this man suffer. Therefore, they gawk. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, in volume 13, page 221, gives us this. Not rarely, the sight of misfortune has an aura of sensationalism that evokes gawking. In Judges 16:24, the people, in this case the Philistines, gawk at Samson as he is led before them. In 2 Samuel 20:12, the people stand in the street to gawk at the body of Amasa, who was assassinated by Joab. In Psalm 22:18, that's the Jewish verse, we call it 17, the psalmist complains of being surrounded by a gawking rabble who gloat over his suffering. And at Golgotha, they're gloating over the suffering of Christ. The idea of staring and gawking is brought out in the Gospels, specifically in Matthew 27:39-44, Mark 15:29-32, and Luke 23:35-38. The Roman soldiers fulfilled the prophecy of the next verse when they gambled for the Lord's clothes. They divide my garments among them and gamble for my clothes, writes David. And this prophecy is covered by three of the gospel writers. Matthew 27:35 we'll cite, when they, the Roman soldiers, had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Now, lot was a piece of wood or stone with an individual's name on it. Casting lots was done to determine who would win a particle of the Lord's clothing. The person whose piece was the first to fall out of a shaken container was considered to be the winner. I don't know if they do that at the Americano Casino or whatever they call it. I don't know if they cast lots down there or not. But it turns out that casting of lots is done quite often in the Bible, and on some occasions the Lord approves of it in order for decisions to be made. That's a study all of itself right there. But the casting of lots can also be involved in trying to predict the future, and if you don't have the gift of prophecy, you need to stay out of that business. This event is also mentioned in Luke 23:34 and John 19, verses 23 and 24. The next three verses refer to divine deliverance of Messiah through physical death and resurrection, and that's what we'll study beginning on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study these things and highlight the agonies that our Lord suffered while enduring the punishment of our sins upon himself. Not only did he have to endure the agonies of physical pain, but even more so that of being identified with our sins. And you were satisfied with his work on the cross. And through propitiation, the work of Christ was accepted, and therefore we recognize its approval by means of his resurrection. Therefore, we may be confident in the fact that our sins have been judged. Through faith in him, the pre-salvation sins have been forgiven. Through rebound, our post-salvation sins are forgiven. And through the resurrection, we're guaranteed one ourselves in the future as we have eternal life with you. May these kinds of studies continue to motivate and encourage us to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.